I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, we've just begun a new series, a brief little series that we're calling, What is an Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And in the course of this brief series, we're hoping to address questions like what does it mean to be Orthodox? And where is that in the Bible? And what does it mean to be Presbyterian? What's that all about? And most importantly, what is a church? That's the main question, and that's the question that we addressed last week. So if you weren't with us last week, in fact, even if you were, I want to strongly encourage you to go to the website and listen to that message. Even if you were here last week, there was a lot of content in last week's message. You know, you may think you know what a church is. Maybe you spent your whole life in church, but you will be surprised. You'll be shocked how much the Bible has to say about the church, what the church is, what the church is supposed to be, what a church is supposed to do. So even if you were with us last week, but especially if you weren't, let me encourage you to go to the website, listen to that message. I believe the outline is there on the website as well to help you follow along. If for some reason you're having trouble with your computer, I'm sure Dominic can burn you a CD. But let me encourage you not only to go back and listen to that message or re-listen to it, but also make sure that you've read the little booklet that we gave out last week. We had a little booklet on what is the church. It was an insert in the bulletin last week. And if for some reason you didn't get one or you've misplaced it, there's a few more in the entryway, and I hope you'll pick up one this morning. Because again, there's an awful lot of content there you need to know. Okay? Before we talk about what does it mean to be Orthodox, what does it mean to be Presbyterian, you really need to know what a church is. And this is a really handy little booklet. Maybe one of your kids is going off to college, and they're going to be looking for a church in their area. This is something you can give to one of your kids. Maybe you have a friend who lives out of town looking for a good church. You can drop it in the mail. Maybe you're going to be moving or going on vacation. It's just a handy little thing to have with you. So let me encourage you. Go online, listen to that message from last week, or listen to it again. You'll get more out of it. Make sure you've taken 10 or 15 minutes to read this, because I think you really benefit from it. This morning, I'm going to assume you've done that. I'm going to assume that you were here last week, that you've read that little booklet, or at least that you're going to go back and listen to that and read that booklet. I'm assuming you understand this morning what a church is. And so we're going to move on to the next question this morning, and that is, what does it mean to be Orthodox? Okay. If we know what a church is, what does it mean for a church to be Orthodox? That's the question we want to consider together this morning. Again, our text is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. This is God's word. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is the hammer that breaks the rock. It breaks down the hard-heartedness, the unbelief, the confusion, the doubt, the anxiety, the bitterness, the lack of forgiveness. Lord, your word is able to accomplish these things in our lives. And so we pray this morning you would apply your word to us and by faith enable us to apply the word to ourselves. Help us to listen carefully, to understand clearly, to receive it believingly, and to apply it to ourselves practically. For we ask this, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we saw that the church is the assembly of God's people. Okay, the church is not the building, the church is not the pastor, the church is not the staff, the church is not the organization, the church is the people. The church is the assembly of God's people, organized under God-ordained leadership. In other words, the church is not just a group, a crowd of Christians like at a Christian concert, but rather the church is an assembly of God's people who've been organized under God-ordained leadership. It's not just a crowd of Christians. It's not just a Bible study. It's the assembly of God's people organized under God-ordained leadership to worship the Lord, to serve one another, and to minister to the world. And that's kind of a convenient, sort of a shorthand definition of the church. The church is the assembly of God's people organized under God-ordained leadership to worship the Lord, serve one another, and witness to the world. But what does the world think of that? I mean, if you were to talk to someone who isn't an active member of a congregation, if you were to talk to someone at work or someone at school, if you were to talk to someone who isn't actively involved in the church, who doesn't really have church experience, who doesn't really know what a church is about, if you were to talk to someone out there, so to speak, someone in the world, and you were to ask them, what is a church? And in your opinion, what do you think a church is? If you were to ask the world what they think of the church, you're going to get all kinds of answers. Okay? A lot of people in the community, for example, consider the church a social organization. Okay? Now, this is from people from the outside looking in. They see that, well, you have a ladies' circle. You got a men's breakfast. You got youth activities. You got a church picnic. You maybe even have bingo. And so looking out from the outside in, they think, well, the church is basically, it's a social organization. That's a good thing. It's a place where people can come and they can meet friends and build relationships. A lot of people consider the church just one of many good social organizations. Other people look at the church as a service institution. It's sort of like the Salvation Army. They think of the church as a service institution to help the poor, to feed the hungry, to minister to the homeless. When they think of the church, they think that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be taking care of those in need. They think the church is primarily a service institution. Others consider the church basically a religious location. That is, the church is where you go for special religious events, a wedding, a funeral, a baptism. Sometimes people say, yeah, I was at a church one time. My cousin's niece was getting christened. A lot of people think of the church that way. It's a location for having special religious events. And I suppose, in a sense, there's a little bit of truth to all those things. I mean, we are a social organization, and we do seek to serve the community, and we do host religious events, if you want to call it that. So there's a certain amount of truth to that. But if you were to talk to people at work, or at school, or stand on a street corner, if you were to talk to a group of people who really have no significant involvement in a congregation, and you were to ask them what is a church, you can be sure at least someone will say the church is a bunch of hypocrites. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what church we're talking about. It doesn't matter if this person's even had any experience with church. Wherever you go in our country, if you're to ask a group of people, well, what do you think the church is? You can be sure at least someone is going to say, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. In other words, they think we're fake, we're phony, that we say one thing, but we do another, that we talk about being loving and kind, but that we really aren't. Now, what can we as a congregation do about that perception? If there are people in our community who think we're just a bunch of hypocrites, what can we do about that perception? Or more to the point, what can we do to make sure that's not true of us? You can't really control what other people think of you, but what can we do to make sure that we aren't hypocrites? What can we do to make sure that we're not fake, that we're not phony, that we're not saying one thing and doing something else? Well, it begins by understanding what the church really is, and what the church is supposed to be, and what the church is supposed to do. And so this morning, in addition to what we saw last week, I want you to understand that the church is a pillar of the truth. Okay? Look with me at our text this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. Well, who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to Timothy, right? This is 1 Timothy. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. So Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy, of course, was a young pastor. Paul had taken him under his wing. He had mentored him. He had taught him. He had trained him. And now Timothy is the young pastor of the church in Ephesus. Well, if you remember, last week we looked at Paul's letter to that church in Ephesus. Now this week we're looking to Paul's letter to the pastor of that church in Ephesus. And Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. I want to see you in person. I want to put my arms around you and give you a big bear hug. I want to sit down and enjoy a meal together. I want to spend maybe several weeks together and stay up late at night talking about things and praying together and ministering side by side. Paul says, I want that personal face-to-face interaction. Okay? Remember, the church is people. We're the assembly of the people. There is no substitute for spending quality time together. Sometimes when you're not feeling well, or maybe you're stuck at home because one of the kids is under the weather, it's a great blessing to be able to go on the web, listen to a sermon. Some churches even live stream the worship service. And I've mentioned that you can at least listen to last week's messages on our website. That's a great blessing. That is a great use of technology. But that's never meant to take the place of actually being here. The church is people, and there's no substitute for actually being with one another. You know, I've mentioned before, the Apostle Paul is able to write a perfect letter. Now, the man's inspired by God. He's able to write a letter to Timothy and perfectly say what he wants to say. He's not like me. I am shocked how many mistakes I make, even in a simple email. You know, when I'm sending out a prayer request on the prayer chain, that's hardly complicated. That's not really controversial. I'm just asking you to pray for someone. I have found I have to read that and then reread it and re-reread it four or five times because I'll realize I left a word out, or I put the wrong word in there, or I spelled something wrong, or I cut and paste and it doesn't make any sense. We make those kind of mistakes, and that's just with email. You know what happens when you're texting somebody and autocorrect, and you end up saying all kind of weird things. Paul doesn't have that problem. He is able to write a perfect letter, yet he'd still rather be there. I hope to come to you soon. I want to be there face to face. You want to be able to see each other and see their body language and communicate and listen and go back and forth. There's no substitute for that. And if your church experience in any way has been lacking, you maybe over the years or just recently, you just find church hasn't been what I thought it was going to be. It could be that you're not investing enough time with one another. If all you do is slip in at the last minute, sit in the back, and sneak out right away, you're not getting the full church experience, because church is people, and so it's essential. Whether it's lingering after the service and spending time with people, whether it's being part of our shepherding groups, whether it's being part of a weekly Bible study, maybe it's having people over in your home or meeting someone for lunch. The church is people, and so that face-to-face interpersonal relationship is essential to the life of the church. And so if your church experience has not measured up to what you expect or what the Bible leads you to expect, it may be you're not spending enough time with other people here. In our call to worship, we read that the early church would meet in the temple to worship, but then they met in each other's homes every day and were sharing meals together, and they were joyful, and they were praising God, and new people were being added every day. If your church experience isn't measuring up, it may be you're just not spending enough time with God's people. Get involved in the shepherding group or a Bible study, or invite someone over or meet someone for lunch. Invest in people. Paul says, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. I want to see you face to face. I want to spend time together. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Sometimes we're just impatient. You know, you get upset, you get frustrated, you get angry, and you send off some hot text because you feel like you got to say it right now. The truth is, most of the time, whatever it is that you have to say, it could usually wait. Wait till she comes home. Wait till you can talk in person. Wait until you can see each other and listen to each other. Wait until you cool down. A lot of times when you feel like something can't wait, actually, it usually can wait, because that's not only does it mean you get to see each other in person and talk it out, but it gives you an opportunity to kind of cool down. When we think something can't wait, usually it can wait. I'm not recommending you put things off forever and stuff your feelings and don't ever talk, but I'm saying there's a value of communicating in person and not just doing it over the phone or a text or an email. But that's not what's going on here. Okay, Paul is at least 100 miles away from Timothy. So best case scenario, he's weeks away. And that's best case scenario. He says there's a possibility he might get delayed, which means he may well could be months away from seeing Timothy. And so Paul has something that he has to say this morning that is just too important. It just can't wait. As much as he wants to see Timothy in person and talk about it in person, he says, I have something that's just too important. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. There are a lot of Christians who believe that all that matters is that you're saved. I hear this a lot of times. People say, well, you know, my uncle is an alcoholic, or this woman, she's cheating on her husband, and this person, you know, and they say, but at least he's saved. And that's actually a very selfish way of thinking of salvation, that as if all that matters is me getting to heaven. Paul says the way we behave is of such importance that even though he wants to meet with Timothy and talk about it, he says, this can't wait. I've got to write this. This is that important. Okay? How we behave is of utmost importance. And in particular here, he's talking about how we behave as Christians. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The household is a family. And so what he's saying is, I want you to know how someone should behave as part of God's family. Okay? When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it means you're forgiven. It means your sins are paid for. It means you're pardoned. But that's not all. It means you've now joined the family of God. You've been adopted in. You're now part of a group. You're part of a people. You're part of the household. You're part of the family. And Paul's saying, I'm writing this because you need to know how someone should behave as part of God's household, part of God's family. I'm sure at times you've had neighbor kids over in your house. Maybe your kids invite their friends over, and you have other kids over in your house, and sometimes they misbehave, like anyone will. And sometimes you have to say, we don't do that in this house. You don't want to be mean, but you say, you know, let me show you how what we do in our house. Okay? In our house, we always stop and we say the blessing first, or in our house, we do this. And you have to just, you have to be kind. You show them this is how we behave in our house. Well, that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Now that you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you need to know how to behave now that you're part of the family of God, now that you're in the household, you're in the family of the Lord, of God's people, now that you're part of his church. Now, this word household, okay, which means family, it's a familiar word. It's a Greek word, oikos, I believe. It is used actually several places in this letter, and where other places it clearly does mean family. But the word can also mean house, as in your house, the building that you live in. So it's possible that Paul is saying, I want you to know how to behave in the household of God, the family of God. But it's also possible he's saying, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. What would that mean? What would be the house of God? Well, in the Old Testament, the house of God was another name for the temple. And if you remember, we saw last week that the temple was a place of worship. The temple was also a place of ministry because the priest would minister to the poor in the temple. The temple was a place of witness. All the nations heard about this wonderful temple Solomon had built. But most of all, the temple was a place where God would cause his spirit to dwell. And we saw last week when Paul was writing to Timothy's church, Paul says that the New Testament church, the church is the New Testament temple. That is, the church is the temple. God is gathering us together to worship, to serve one another, to witness to the world. And God causes his spirit to dwell in our midst. Just like your body is a temple. If you're trusting the Lord, God's spirit dwells in you. Together, we're a temple. And God's spirit dwells among us. So Paul could be saying, I want you to know how to behave in the family of God, the household of God. But he could be saying, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God, that is, in the temple, meaning the church, because he does use that image of the church as a temple. And you're going to see in just a minute that he actually makes a couple of references that sound like temple references. In fact, he says, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. A pillar and buttress of the truth. I mentioned last week, okay, Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus was very well known for one particular temple. It wasn't the temple in Jerusalem. Ephesus was known for its own temple. It was a pagan temple to the goddess Diana, okay, also known as Artemis. This temple was so extraordinary, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And everyone in the ancient world knew about this extraordinary temple. It was a magnificent architectural structure. But inside it was just a stone idol, a statue, a dead idol, a magnificent stone building to a dead stone god. And it appears, as Paul is writing to Timothy, remember Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus planting that church. Paul knew all about this temple to Diana. He pastored in the shadow of it. In fact, Paul saw the church, the Christian church, in a sense, overshadow that temple. And so Paul seems to have that in mind. And so as he's describing the Christian church, he's describing it in contrast to that pagan temple. The pagan temple is a stone temple of a dead stone goddess. But we are a living temple of the living God. And so Paul is saying that's why our behavior is so important. In Ephesus, in the pagan world, everything was religious. Everybody was involved in different religious groups. Before you joined the church, before you were converted and became a believer, you were part of other groups. What if you were a craftsman or your trade union? That would have been a religious group. And so people were accustomed to being parts of belonging to groups that were social organizations. People were accustomed to belonging to groups that were service institutions. They were even accustomed to belonging to groups that were religious locations. I mean, they got that. And so the temptation is to think that the church is just like that. It's just another service group. It's another service group. It's another religious group. And Paul wants us to understand there's a huge difference. We have a lot of similarities to other organizations in the community, but there's a huge difference. God is here. That's what he's saying. This is why it's so important how we behave. We are part of the temple of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think what Paul is saying here is that how we behave is of utmost importance, not only individually, but also together as a church family. We obviously don't have time to read this whole letter, but in this letter, he addresses how people should live individually during the week, at home, at work. But he also addresses how we should address each other, how we should care for each other, how we should spend time together. How we behave, not just individually, but together as a church family, is of utmost importance. And one reason is because, as a church, we're a pillar of the truth. This is what Paul says. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You know what a pillar is? A pillar or a column holds something up. He's saying as a church, we're supposed to hold up the truth. We're supposed to proclaim it. We're supposed to make it visible, make it known. That temple of Diana was known because it had these huge columns or pillars that held up a marble roof. In fact, people could see this temple from miles away. The columns or pillars were six stories high. In a world in which there were not skyscrapers, you didn't have tall buildings, you could see that temple for miles around. And so Paul seems to be using that image and saying, the church is to be like that, a pillar. But we're supposed to hold up the truth by proclaiming it from the pulpit, by broadcasting it like we used to over the radio and now over the web, by things like art camp, by ministering and witnessing to your neighbors and friends. We're to be like a pillar that holds up the truth. Interestingly enough, Paul doesn't say the church is the pillar of the truth. He says a pillar of the truth. That's a curious expression. It makes you wonder if Paul is thinking of the congregation there in Ephesus as one pillar. Because you see, that church in the temple of Diana actually had 100 different pillars. This is why it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 100 pillars, each one six stories high. And so perhaps Paul is using that image to saying the congregation in Ephesus is like one pillar. And the congregation in Philippi is like one pillar. And the congregation in Thessalonica was like one pillar. And each congregation shares in upholding the truth. Okay. Now remember, we said there's only one church, one holy Catholic apostolic church. But we are the expression of that church that meets here in this location. So we would be one pillar. And then there are other pillars all over the world, throughout our community and all over the world, Bible-believing churches. Together we're holding up the truth. Okay? As a church, we hold up the truth and we support it with our lives. This is what Paul says. He says, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A buttress is like a support. If you've ever seen a photograph of a cathedral, like in Europe, you'll see a beautiful building. And then on the outside, you'll see a buttress. It helps hold up the walls. Or it's possible the word buttress there could be translated foundation. Same thing, a foundation. It's a support. I think what Paul is saying is we're supposed to hold up the truth, but we're also supposed to support it with our lives. If I said to you, the building's on fire, but I stayed up here and I continued to talk, I might be telling you the truth, but everything about my body language is sending a different message. We don't want to say one thing from the pulpit with our mouth and then project another message with our lifestyle. That would make us hypocrites. That's what a hypocrite is. Says one thing with their mouth, something else with our lives. Paul is saying we need to uphold the truth from the pulpit with our mouth, but also the way we live. And the way we live as a church family should buttress, should support, should reinforce, should be evidence of that truth. Remember last week, the Apostle Paul did not want Jewish Christians in one congregation here and then non-Jewish Christians in another congregation down the street. And the reason is, Paul says, because Jesus Christ has broken down the dividing wall. Jesus has removed the hostility between Jewish and non-Jewish. And so he says the church needs to support that truth. We can't just preach it. We need to support it. The Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians need to come together so that the way they do church family supports, reinforces, demonstrates the truth of what we proclaim. We said last week, a healthy church is recognized by her life and her doctrine. We've already seen that our life is important. Paul says, this is so important that you know how to behave in the household of God. I'm going to write this to you. I can't wait. But he also says, we've got to uphold the truth. That's what we are. We're a pillar of the truth. And these two things go together. Okay, life and doctrine. There are some churches that are only interested in preaching about super practical issues. Every sermon is about marriage, making ends meet, raising kids. But our responsibility is in the element of life and doctrine. The two go together. We're a pillar of the truth. But what truth? What truth are we supposed to be holding up? It's what Paul calls the mystery of godliness. Okay. Paul says in verse 16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Now in the New Testament, a mystery is something that's been hidden and now it's been made known. Now it's been revealed. So the mystery of godliness would be the secret, the key of living a godly life. How do you do it? You know, for hundreds of years, you've had the Pharisees with all these little rules, all these little man-made rules. That wasn't it. So how can you be godly? How can you avoid being a hypocrite? How can you live up to the great truth we proclaim? How can we as a church family possibly measure up to what the Bible says we should be? How is that possible? It's a mystery. How can we possibly grow and change and be the people we're supposed to be? How do you get over that hump? How do you get past that plateau? How do you overcome your old bad patterns in history? Paul says it's a mystery. But again, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that was hidden and now it's been revealed. And this is what Paul says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I just mentioned that there are a lot of churches that only talk about practical daily life. So this is very curious. Paul is talking about the secret to godly living. And yet he doesn't go on to say, here are 5 steps to a better marriage. seven secrets to a happy childhood. He doesn't say the things we expect him to say. Instead, he gives us doctrine. He says, great indeed, we confess. He's actually given us a confession or a creed. Okay, a creed summarizes the fundamentals of what we believe. We are what's called a confessional church. That means we subscribe to something called a confession of faith. And it summarizes what we believe. Some people think that's wrong. Some people say, no creed but Christ. I don't want some man-made creed, just me and my Bible. But a creed helps summarize and clarify what we believe. Lots of people say they believe the Bible. Then you ask them some questions and you find out they believe all kinds of squirrely things. The Bible's a big book. So a creed is not something we believe instead of the Bible, but the creed summarizes what we believe the Bible teaches. And I don't think you can argue that it's unbiblical to use a creed because the Apostle Paul uses creeds. In fact, we have one in our passage this morning. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, what we have here are three couplets, okay? And some believe that originally it may have even been part of a hymn, but here Paul is clearly using it as a creed, as a summary of important doctrines. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. That is, he really does have a real body. In the ancient world, that was almost impossible to believe. In the Greek and Roman world, ideas are spiritual. But the body was the source of all your problems, your passions, your headaches, your troubles. The body was a cage you want to get rid of. So the idea that God would take on a body was inconceivable. Remember, Paul says the Greeks thought that was foolish. They would say even stronger words than that. It was almost obscene. And yet that's a fundamental doctrine of the church. The incarnation, that God became flesh. And so a creed helps protect and preserve those key doctrines, especially the ones that are difficult to believe and frequently under attack. You know, there's a creed from the 4th century that says something to the fact that Jesus lived in a body, died in that same body, rose again in the same body. And it's really trying to preserve this idea that Jesus really had a body. Because especially in the ancient world, there were a lot of people who considered themselves Christians who taught slightly different variations. Just one example was there were those who believed Jesus was really an angel or some sort of spiritual being, that he didn't really have a body, he just looked like it. See, that's a nice, convenient way of avoiding this hard idea of thinking God actually took on a body. Well, he just looked like it. And there were many other false teachings that leaned that way. The creed helps protect and preserve these important truths. Now, I'm not going to go through every one of these, except to point out what Paul is saying here, that the key to being godly, the secret, the way that we can not be hypocrites but actually grow and change, the key is Jesus. That's what he's saying here. I mean, he says, great indeed is this mystery of godliness. And you should hear echoes there. Because remember when Paul was ministering in Ephesus himself, and the gospel was spreading so much that people who worked in this temple of Artemis, the ones who made idols and sold the silver workers and the craftsmen, they felt their work was being threatened because too many people were becoming Christians, and so they began to riot, and for 2 hours or more they chanted, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And our text, Paul's saying, no, I tell you what great is. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he doesn't say, let me give you 4 steps of how to be godly. Instead, he says, let me tell you 4 or 5 things about Jesus. Jesus is the key to godliness. Okay? He shows us how to be godly, what godliness looks like. He was manifested in the flesh. It means he was revealed. He shows us what godliness looks like. And it doesn't look like the Pharisees. It looks different. Jesus makes godliness possible. okay, by dying on the cross. By nature, we are sin. We're enchained, imprisoned by sin and guilt. Jesus on the cross pays for our sin to set us free so that change is possible. Okay? He shows us what godliness looks like. He makes godliness possible. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. To vindicate someone is to clear their name. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to perform miracles, which vindicated him, shows that he really is sent from God. But in particular, this has in mind, I believe, the resurrection. We thought he was a criminal, a liar, a blasphemer. We crucified him. But the Spirit of God vindicated Jesus by raising him from the dead. And Paul says that when with his resurrection, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are declared godly by faith in Jesus. So Jesus shows us what godliness looks like. He makes godliness possible. He declares us godly. He gives us his godliness. And then it says, seen by angels, okay, that would presumably mean at the resurrection, proclaimed among the nations. Remember how the resurrected Lord met with his disciples and gave the Great Commission, telling them to take the gospel to the world, to pagans, to heathen, to unclean people, messed up people like us. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is, after 40 days, the resurrected Lord ascended up into heaven, is seated on the throne, and now he pours out his Spirit to change us, to transform us, to convict us, and to teach us, and encourage us, and to help us. So Jesus shows us what godliness looks like. He makes godliness possible by dying on the cross. He gives us the gift of godliness through his resurrection. And then he changes us by pouring out his Spirit to make us more and more godly. Paul says the key, the secret to godliness is Jesus Christ. It's not keeping a bunch of rules on the one hand, nor is it just trying to be like everybody else. But Jesus is the secret. He's the key. There's a lot more I wanted to say, and we're just not going to have time for. Up to this point, I haven't said anything about our particular denomination because that's not why we're here. We're not here to wave the flag for our denomination, but there are a couple things I want to try to say quickly just because it relates to our passage. About 100 years ago, okay, all the major denominations, Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, all of them, Episcopalian, were caught up in something called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And what that means is within all the major denominations, there were Christians, many of them clergy, who denied these basic truths about Jesus Christ. And so what happened is some conservative Christians from different backgrounds gathered together, and they came up with a list of what they called the 15 fundamentals. Okay. They said there's 15 fundamental things you can't deny. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus really performed miracles. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus rose again. They came up with 15 fundamentals. And for each one, they asked a different scholar, a conservative scholar, to write an article or an essay. And these were spread all over the country. And a lot of Christians in all these different churches said, absolutely. That's what I've always believed. That's what I've always been taught. Of course, that's what it means to be a Christian. But also in all these churches, there were a lot of people who said, well, I don't know. My pastor says it's not that clear. It's more complicated than that. My pastor says you don't have to believe that. And so there was a split, and it happened in all the different denominations, called the fundamentalist modernist split. And on the one hand, you had a movement called fundamentalism. This is where that comes from. Fundamentalists were people who said, we believe these 15 fundamentals. You've got to believe them. But the fundamentalists tended to be skeptical. They were skeptical of scholarship. The professors, seminary professors, those are the guys who are liberals. So they tended to be the fundamentalists tend to be kind of anti-intellectual. They were insistent on the fundamentals of the faith, but they tended to reduce Christianity to just those fundamentals. Well, if all you know is that Jesus was born of a virgin and he did miracles and he died on a cross and he rose again, how am I supposed to live? And so they end up making up a few rules. Women have to wear dresses. You can't dance. And so fundamentalists were very solid on these fundamentals, but they didn't tend, like they would say the Bible is the Word of God, but they didn't really study the Bible very well. So their understanding of the Bible was not very deep. And they tended to be legalistic. They tended to add their own rules. On the other side, you had what we call modernists. These were people in the church who tended to be more educated and more cultured. And they said, well, we know that virgins don't have babies. People don't walk on water. We're modern people. Of course, someone can't rise from the dead. And so the modernists tended to be more educated and cultured, but they rejected the basic doctrines of Christianity. In particular, there was a group of about 1,000 Presbyterian ministers who met in a place called Auburn, New York, and they signed something called the Auburn Affirmation. Okay. Now, normally an affirmation is when you affirm certain truths, but in this case, this was like, it was almost 1,000 Presbyterian ministers. They said, we do not believe it's necessary to believe Jesus was born of a virgin. We don't believe it's necessary to believe that Jesus rose again. They said, we don't believe it's necessary to believe the Bible is the Word of God. And said, in fact, they said, we believe it's dangerous to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, these were Presbyterian ministers, almost 1,000 of them, and they did this publicly. They called it an affirmation. It was really a denial. And they said, not only do you not need to believe these things to be a Christian, they said, we don't think you have to believe these things to be a minister. And the striking part of that story is that nothing was done. Okay? We saw last week that there's one holy Catholic apostolic church, and holy means set apart from the world and different from the world. We said the way you recognize a true church is by the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline, which means we recognize that there's a difference between Christians and non-Christians, between the church and the world. These were ministers who publicly denied Christianity, and nothing was done. There was no effort to instruct them or to discipline them or challenge them. In fact, many of them belonged to and went on to be parts of major committees in the denomination and were very involved in the bureaucracy. And so there were a number of congregations who said, we just can't be a part of that anymore. And our church was one of them. And so a number of pastors and elders and congregations came together and started a new denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. And so for 1 year, we were part of a denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America. And then the other denomination took our denomination to court. If you can imagine a Christian denomination taking another denomination to court, the other denomination took our denomination to court, said our name was too similar to theirs. And so we were a small denomination. We don't have money for a prolonged legal fight. And so pastors and elders got together. We talked about it. They said, what should we call ourselves? And finally, someone came up with the name Orthodox. And Orthodox simply means straight teaching. You've heard of Orthodox Jews, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox. Orthodox simply means straight teaching. And so we called ourselves the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because we had to come up with something. But what matters here is not even the history of our denomination. We're not here to talk about our denomination. But the point is the truth that this relates to, that the role of the church is to be a pillar of the truth, to hold up the truth, and then our lives are supposed to support that. There are plenty of good churches that aren't part of our denomination, but every true church is Orthodox. Every true church holds up the truth. And the truth is that Jesus is the key to godliness, that it's all about Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw last week when Paul was using the image of the temple, he said, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the keystone. That is, everything depends on Jesus. It's all about Jesus. J. Gresham Machen was an internationally known New Testament scholar. He used to teach at Princeton Seminary when Princeton Seminary was still conservative. He's often considered the founder of our denomination, though there wasn't a founder, just different congregations, ministers, and elders came together. But he was well known, and so he became something of a spokesman. And people asked him, Dr. Machen, are you fundamentalist or are you modernist? And he said, neither. He said, if we had to choose a side, of course we sympathize with fundamentalists because at least they believe the fundamentals of the faith. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But he said, really, we're not either. Really, we're something different. That's what we see in our text this morning. In ancient Israel, you had fundamentalists. Okay? The Pharisees were fundamentalists. Okay? They believed in the Bible. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. And they were very strict about that, and they were very serious about it. But their understanding of the Bible tended to be shallow, and they tended to add rules. They tended to be legalistic. They were fundamentalists. Okay? You had Sadducees. They were basically the modernists of that day. They only believed very little bit of the Bible. Okay, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They tend to be cultured and educated and worldly. They associated with the Romans and the governments, and they tended to control the temple. Okay, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists. They were out in the countryside in the local synagogues. The Sadducees were the modernists. They were in the big city, and they controlled the temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus began to build the New Testament church, he didn't build a fundamentalist church or a modernist church. He built something different, where godliness was not about trying to be like the world, nor was it about keeping all these rules. But godliness is all about Jesus. It's all about who he is. He's the secret. He's the key. He shows us what godliness looks like. He makes godliness possible. We are declared godly by faith in Jesus. And by his resurrected Lord pouring out his spirit, he changes us and he makes us godly. That's what it means to be an Orthodox church, whatever denomination you're in. That's the truth we're supposed to uphold, that Jesus is the key to godliness. Okay? You can't be accused of being a hypocrite if you're not proclaiming yourself. You can't be accused of being a hypocrite if what you're proclaiming is Jesus. The church is a pillar of the truth, and the truth we're supposed to proclaim is that it's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who changes us. Jesus is the key to godliness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, if only we could fix ourselves. And yet we look in the mirror, and even in the mirror of your word, and there's so many things we still don't see about ourselves. And even when we see them, we're not able to fix them. We're not able to summon up within ourselves the supernatural ability to fix ourselves. But you are the builder of your church. And you are able to gather us together like living stones. You are able to do what we can't do. You're able to save us, to pardon us, to forgive us, to grow us, to teach us, to lead us. Lord, you understand us. You get us and you minister to us. You are the builder of the church. And it's all about you. Help us, Lord, to preach you, to talk about you, to listen to you in your word, to talk to you in our prayers, to depend upon you, to rely upon you, to look to you. Build us up, Lord. Grow us and change us. Build your church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.